Thank you very much to Chris and Megan for that. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament this morning, to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16. Something to confess. Leviticus chapter 16. We'll begin to read in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, that of course is Nadab and Abihu from chapter 10, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel, or as the scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Just thus far, may God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we gather this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are able to come, Heavenly Father, into your presence because of what our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us. His blood shed for us. His righteousness, His obedience reckoned as ours. And so we have access to You, Father, through a new and a living way, through Jesus and what He has accomplished in His flesh, going behind the veil into the very presence of God to speak on our behalf. We thank You that there Jesus, our High Priest, stands for us in Your very presence, having made sacrifice for our sins, and now intercedes on our behalf. What a great Savior we have. Thank You for this passage in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, which is so relevant for Israel, and yet speaks so powerfully of what Christ has done for us. Help us this morning, we pray, gracious God, to comprehend the truth of the Scriptures, that we ourselves might recognize that we are a confessing people, that we have something to confess. And so train us and teach us from Your Word by Your Spirit, we pray, that we might see afresh the beauties of Christ, the glories of Christ in all that He has done for us. We thank You for our time together, and we ask Your blessing upon the proclamation of the Word of God, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Confession seems to be making some sort of comeback in these days and in which we find ourselves. It seems to be back in vogue. People are confessing all kinds of stuff and all kinds of things, telling the truth here or perhaps trying to hide the truth in another occasion. Some people, of course, are forced into confession. And we've seen that in recent history and recent times in our own country, that certain people have engaged in certain sins and now they have been found out and they have been forced in some sense to make confession. Some are very reluctant to confess. But nevertheless, it seems to be something that is around today. We are used to hearing people making apologies and people making confession for all kinds of things. Some people feel compelled, even without being told to confess, to come and to confess because of the public shame and the public humiliation that may attend to their confession or other things if it doesn't come out. Others confess certain things so that they may make advancement for themselves. They don't tell the truth about themselves, but they say certain things that are designed to advance their cause and their cause. Kind of self-promotion, self-praise. We're quite familiar with these kinds of things, I think, in the day and age in which we live, not just in our culture and in our country, but in our churches. Self-adoration. Self-promotion. This is, without question, the age of self. Self-aggrandizement. Self-exaltation. According to the Bible, of course, confession is a very biblical thing. A very biblical practice. And there are varieties of confession, as I would like to demonstrate to you this morning. They're all important. What is confession? When we talk in its most simple and basic definition, the confession of sin, for example, it is simply the acknowledgement that we have sinned. That is its most basic level. It is an acknowledgement. It is also an agreement. Particularly when we talk about confession of sin, for example, it is an agreement with God. That what God has said about sin, we agree with Him and we say the same thing. So it is an acknowledging and it is an agreeing with an assessment by God of ourselves. That's a good place to start when we talk about confession. For example, I confess to you this morning that I am a sinner. I acknowledge that. There's no question about that. God says that I am a sinner. I am in agreement with God. God points out in His Word that I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and by practice I sin. I acknowledge that. That's the truth. That's what the believer says about him or herself, that we are sinful, and therefore we confess our sinnership, if I can use that word. We are sinners. We acknowledge it. We agree with God's assessment of it. A failure to acknowledge what God says about sin and a failure to agree with God with what God says about yourself is to bring, of course, judgment upon yourself. You often hear some people say that confession is said to be good for the soul. I was so glad I could get that off my chest. And so often that tends to be therapeutic rather than spiritual. And we live in the age of therapy, self-therapy, continual self-improvement, engagement of self. And if I can say certain things, it will benefit me and be of advancement to me. We like to get things off our chest, perhaps, but very difficult and different to get it off your conscience. And the Bible talks about atonement. When the Bible talks about dealing with sin, when God speaks about sin and how He deals with it, ultimately it is the sinner that receives the cleansing, the forgiveness. And by that, under Christ, we understand that it is a removal of the sins from us, and therefore we are said to be free, truly free. Not free like in Leviticus 16 for 1 year, and then you do the whole process all over again, besides daily confession. So there was a serious setup in the Old Testament of confessing sins, of making sacrifice for sins. But this Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement, is quite unique, as we shall discover and see. For those of you who are serious readers, perhaps you've read Augustine's little work, The Confessions of St. Augustine. And you know, Augustine talks about his mother and his upbringing and all of his sins and tries to recall them all and makes confession. And then ultimately it's about his salvation and so on. It's well worth reading that little book, kind of little mini autobiography by the great man himself. The Bible urges every one of us as Christians to make confession, because that's what God wants to hear. If you refuse to confess to God your guilt, your complicity, your sinfulness, your sins, then God will deal with you accordingly. That's just the standard biblical practice. So the Bible urges confession as that which God requires in order that the relationship that we have enjoyed with God might be recovered and might be restored. In fact, that is what confession does. It restores a broken fellowship, a broken relationship. Leviticus 16 is about that. It describes the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a permanent statute in the life and the history of Israel as a nation. It took place, as you know, only once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, as verse 29 will point out in this very chapter. So on the 10th day of the 7th month, every year, year after year after year, throughout Israel's history, they were to do what Leviticus 16 tells them and instructed them. It was a once a year thing. But the 7th month in Israel was a very busy month. For instance, on the first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets. And whenever you celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, it was all about getting ready. It was about preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation for what was coming, the 10th day. So on the first day, the Feast of Trumpets, you got ready, you prepared yourself. God set in motion in the feasts of Israel a requirement, a preparation, so that when the Day of Atonement came, they were in a spiritual frame of mind. And on that 10th day, of course, the Day of Atonement is about redemption. You've been making preparation, getting ready spiritually for this great occasion in the history and in the practice of Israel, in the statutes and ordinances of God. And so redemption is the theme of the Day of Atonement. Your sins are put away. Your sins are forgiven. 5 days later, of course, is the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. And for 1 week from the 15th day to the 22nd day, Israel would live in these booths that they made. And the whole idea behind the tabernacles and the Feast of Booths was that they might put themselves in remembrance, that they were strangers, that they lived in difficulty in Egypt, and that God had delivered them. So it's a very spiritual month in the calendar of Israel. Right in the center of the three feasts, of course, is what happens in Leviticus 16 on this Day of Atonement. The word confess, by the way, only occurs once here in verse 21. If you look at verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people, all their transgressions, all their sins. What a beautiful verse that is, right? Because it's a picture, isn't it, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vivid picture. It's a dramatic action that describes and portrays and demonstrates the removal of sin. In fact, in verse 22, you can see the removal, right? The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. It goes by the hand of a man who is said to be ready or in readiness. I think some translations may have a suitable man. I mean, he has to travel distance. He has to put that goat on his shoulders. It's all the sins and iniquities of Israel. What a thing to think about, that you're taking the sin of Israel away into the wilderness, to a remote, far-off place. So he must be a suitable man, a man ready to do the task, to remove this live goat, the sin offering, away from the presence of the people of God. And so he would. What did he do when he got to the far-off place? Azazel. Well, there he let it go. He set it free. And you know, ultimately, I think the live goat that is set free and bears in all the iniquities of Israel would itself ultimately be killed. I mean, what's a goat by itself going to do in a remote wilderness place? It's going to be killed ultimately, which signifies completely the removal and the taking away of sin out of the presence of Israel. When it goes with the man, it's gone. But when that live goat, whatever happens to it, ultimately the point is there's been a removal and a taking away of sin. Sacrifices described in Scripture, we use the word atonement. The book of Leviticus is saturated with atonement, with blood. Blood shed, right? Bible tells us without the shedding of blood there is what? No forgiveness of sins. So blood shed is such a vivid picture that God is dealing with sin. And for Israel, that continuous sacrificial system reminded them always that they were sinful and needed to come to God, and they could only be accepted by God on the basis of sacrifice. Blood was shed. In the English Standard Version, which we read, 51 times in Leviticus, the word is translated kafar, the Hebrew word is translated atonement. Yom Kippur, of course, is the Day of Atonement. Kafar and Kippur, speaking of atoning sacrifice. The word means to cover. The word means to purge, to atone, to make reconciliation, to bring about a change through blood shed. So that God can look on His tabernacle, look on His place of worship, that God can look on His priesthood, Aaron and his sons, and that God can look on His people and see that their sins are washed away by the blood, the sin offerings made for Aaron and the people, the burnt offerings offered for Aaron or by Aaron for himself and then for the people. What is the big picture of Leviticus? Surely the point of this book in Leviticus is that Israel only approaches God through sacrifice. They only can approach God through sacrifice because of their sin and their sinfulness. And is that not the same for you and for me this morning? We have come here to worship God. And do we not acknowledge that whenever we go to God, the only access and privileged position that we find ourselves in and able to engage with God is because sacrifice has been made on our behalf? We require, we need a sacrifice. We have Jesus as our sacrifice. So the way to God is always through sacrifice. You can't come to God the way you decide, the way you like, contrary to what many people think today. You can just talk of God or talk of Jesus as a friend or whatever it is. Yes, I know God. Yes, I know Jesus. Yes, I love Jesus. But you have no understanding of a vicarious substitutionary atonement for your sins. No, we must understand that in order to come to God, we only come through Christ and what He has done at the cross. You can't go around the cross. You must go to the cross. And so the point of Leviticus is that we only approach God through sacrifice. But let's say you have approached God. You have come. You have offered sacrifice. Now what? What happens when you walk out of the tent? What happens when you've brought your sacrifice and there you've left it and the priest has killed it and confession has been made, let's say every day, the daily practice of that? What do you do then? Well, you get out and walk with God. The way to God is now open. You've gone there, you've made sacrifice, and now you must walk with God. And how do we as Christians ourselves walk with God? We walk in the way of sanctification. That is what each of us finds ourselves in if we are believers, right? We are justified by faith, and that initial work of sanctification has begun, and now we walk by faith in sanctification. And always both sacrifice and sanctification point us to salvation, don't they? And salvation leads us to the worship of God. So if you wish to get to worship, you have to come the right way and live the right way. You come by faith and you live by faith. You're justified by faith, sacrifice is made, you are reckoned righteous because of the cross and what Jesus has done, but then you discover you have a Christian life to live. You walk by faith, you live by faith. We don't walk by sight. And this is our salvation. And so we have come here, first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to do that which God commands and God requires, to worship God. We can do it because Christ has made atonement for us. And the way is now open. Access is available. And we come and we walk and we worship the living God. This is what Christ has done for us. What a privilege Christians are. You haven't just come here this morning because it's the Lord's Day or Sunday. I trust you haven't just shown up. No, you've come here to worship. Worship requires preparation. Worship requires that the sacrifice is thought about and contemplated. And if you have to confess your sins, you would have done that. You would have gone to God. You would have confessed your sins. We are looking for restoration. You know, as Christians, when you confess your sins, which is, of course, a usual practice, I trust, you look to the cross, don't you? I mean, where else do you go? It's the cross that provides us with all that we need. It's Jesus and His sacrifice for us and His resurrection for us and His ascension and His intercession for us at the moment. All of those things are important. It's because of the cross. So our acceptance before God and our acceptance with God is only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. His righteousness, His obedience reckoned as ours. And therefore God accepts us. So confession is an acknowledgement of your sin, an acknowledgement of your guilt. It is a statement of fact. It is the truth about yourself that you're telling God, I am a sinner and I have done this. And it's a confession to God of our sins and our guilt. Beautiful verses in Psalm 32, right? When David says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. Notice distinction, sin and iniquity. I acknowledged my sin to you, who I am, what I've done, and I did not cover my iniquity because it's just iniquitous, all my practice. I said, I will confess my transgressions, all those individual transgressions. I will confess them to the Lord. And guess what? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. I said, I will confess. What's the result? You forgave me my sins. Shows us the connection, doesn't it, between confession and forgiveness. David says in Psalm 38 and verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. And the sorry part, I am sorry for my sin, points to the connection between confession and repentance. So it's not just words that you are saying, I'm sorry. No, the whole meaning of the sorry part is I want nothing to do with that sin anymore. I want nothing to do with those iniquities and transgressions. I turn from them. I tell God about it. I confess to God. What does David mean then? I will reveal my sin. I will make known my sin. I won't cover it up. And you know, David's first obligation that he discovered when he talks about sin in Psalm 51 is that he was under obligation to God first, right? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you and you only. Well, what about Bathsheba? And what about Uriah the Hittite? And what about their families? Well, yes, David had sinned all along down the line. What about the people of God? Yes, he had sinned against them, the nation. God held him accountable for all those. David doesn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba and I sinned against Uriah and I sinned against the people of God. He says, I sinned against you, God, and only against you. Because that's ultimately where all sin must bring us in confession, to God, to God. But you know that the Bible says we should confess our sins to each other. Now, you know, that doesn't mean, as some I think might think, that you go around discussing all your dirty business, your dirty laundry, and you hang it out for every brother and sister to know. No, that's not what we mean. What we mean is that if there has been some actual sin against between us, that we would deal with that sin, that we would sort out the problem. No matter which side is at fault, that there would be resolution. Confessing our sins. James tells us, right, 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. And obviously in the context of the leadership of the church, it was praying for the healing of the sick. But confession of sins was to be made, and prayer was to be engaged in. You know, as you know, I think we all understand that the day and age in which we live, people are so easily offended, are they not? I mean, you just have to look at them funny, and they've got a problem with you. If you debate with them, they are easily offended. If you disagree with them, they are easily offended. And so we find that if you don't do what people expect you to do, they are offended by you. And they certainly expect some sort of apology or confession from you. And so to be easily so offended, of course, is ultimately to be self-oriented. It's all about me. You've offended me. You've hurt me. You've grieved me. You need to deal with that. Fix the issue. It's really self-orientation, which is grounded in self-importance. The wrong view of man. The wrong view of our nature. Frankly, I think that's current evangelicalism. Soft. Sentimental. Shallow. Easily offended. Why? Because we base everything on our feelings, on our emotions. We cover the truth with how we feel, rather than let the truth speak to how we feel. It's not our emotions that govern us, it's the truth that governs us. The Bible is our authority. Not what I feel about the Bible, not what I might think about the Bible, but just the Bible is our authority. The Word of God, the truth. Instead of a clear-cut use of the truth, we're in the business of abusing truth. Instead of letting the truth be powerful and practical and persuasive, we are subject to how we feel about the truth. Well, I don't want to offend that person. I don't want to do that. And so we have let our feelings get in the way of the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ never said that. When he talked with the woman at the well, and she said, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. You're right. You're right. What is the truth about you? You've had five. Not only that, the one you now have, not your husband. How's that? Not, you know, I understand your circumstances are tough. And I understand you've got to come out here every day and you've got to put down your bucket and get this water out of the well. I know things are tough for you. I feel for you. You've spoken the truth. You've had five. And the one you now have is not your husband. You've spoken the truth. That's right. What about the woman taken in adultery? Well, there are so many issues with that, aren't there? But what about the men? Yeah, the men were at fault, right? But they're not in the passage. Jesus is so merciful to that woman, is he not? Where are your accusers? Well, there are none. then I don't accuse you. If there are no accusers, how can I accuse you? But go and sin no more. That's the final word. Not like, I know it's going to be tough now that you've got to go back. No, stop what you're doing. Don't engage anymore in adultery and sin no more. That's it. Jesus always spoke the truth. And you know, the truth is something comforting about the truth. That's why there's something comforting about confession. Confessing the truth. I'll get it right. So, confession is connected to relationship. You know, Chris and I prefer to have the truth told about me. And Chris prefers to have the truth told about her. So I'm quite willing to tell the truth. But you know, I'll tell you something about it. The willingness to tell the truth about your spouse to your spouse is a very powerful and very powerful motive for a good relationship. I'm not afraid of the truth. I don't like the truth sometimes, but I'm not afraid of the truth because the truth is right. I want to hear what's right about me. I'm not really interested in the feelings per se, because the feelings go up and down and are all over the place. What is the truth about me and you and me? That's where we are. That's confession. It's all about that. Isn't confession about a relationship with God? If you're not confessing to God, there's a problem. We must confess to God. And if we're not confessing our sins to others, there's a problem with that as well. So this entire day of sacrifice is about atonement for sin. Now you notice in the passage, for instance, you look at verse 5, there are two male goats for a sin offering, and there's one ram for a burnt offering. That's for the people. Right? So the people have their sacrifices, two male goats, one ram. In verse 3, Aaron has his own sacrifice for himself and his family, his house. He had to offer a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, you know what's quite significant about the sin and the burnt offerings is that the laying on of hands was connected with those. And the laying on of hands, and if you find it right here in verse 21, right? Aaron lays his hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over it all the iniquities, all the transgressions, the sins of the people. He lays his hands on the goat. It also involves the sprinkling of blood. In fact, the whole passage, Aaron can't go into that most holy place without blood, which he sprinkles for himself and then for the people from the blood of the sin offering, because he's dealing with sin. It's an atonement for sin. And so in verse 14, 15, and 19, the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. What do those things mean? Why lay hands? Because the laying on of hands was a symbol of identification, of confession. The sins symbolically move in the confessing. When the hands are on the head of the live goat, the sins are on the goat. That's how God sees it. Not only that, but when you sprinkle the blood, that's about cleansing and consecration. That's why the psalmist can pray in Psalm 24, who shall ascend, right, the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So who goes up to worship? That's the point. Who gets to worship? The person who gets to worship has clean hands and a pure heart. How do they get clean? And how are they made pure, the hearts? By confession and by cleansing. And that's why the sin offering and the burnt offering are so important in worshiping God in the Old Testament. The sin offering is about purification. Blood cleanses, makes you clean. The burnt offering is about bringing your petitions and praise to God. Because did you know that always with the burnt offering, there was a food offering that had an aroma that pleased God? The burnt offering, petition, praise. Now, how can you praise and petition God unless you have been purified by God? Notice the order in Leviticus. The sin offering first, then the burnt offering. The sin offering opens access to God. The burnt offering shows, now come and petition me and praise me and worship me, and I smell the worship of my people. That is what God is looking for from us, because Jesus is our sin offering, our burnt offering. Therefore, we can offer praise and come clean before God. The Bible tells us that confession restores fellowship, right? 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship. But confession also provides forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Now, having said that, I think we all understand that we should confess our sins. But I want to draw your attention to something else related to confession. Not only is there a confession of sin, but might I suggest to you there is a confession, secondly, of submission. A confession of submission. What do I mean by that? Here's what Paul says. Romans chapter 14 verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That's a quote, by the way, straight out of Isaiah 45 and verse 23. And the whole of Isaiah 45 is about the lordship of God. I am the Lord. I create calamity. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the Lord. Lordship. So Paul takes Isaiah 45 and in applying it to Israel in their obedience as the people of God, not only to the authorities, but also within the church to each other, he says that it is a fact. It is written, Isaiah 45, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. And then Paul swings that, doesn't he? And does the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, right? Verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Confess Jesus is who? Lord. It's about lordship, this confession. This is a confession of submission. Now, you know, there are two kinds of submission. There's a willing submission. There's an unwilling submission. A willing submission, an unwilling submission. Did you know that for the Christian right now, for you, I trust, for me, that we are engaged in a willing submission to God? Because Jesus is our Lord. That right at this very moment, if you are a believer in Christ, you confess that Jesus is your Lord. That is a confession of submission. You yield to Him right now. You recognize it in the presence. You also know that when Jesus comes, you will still be in that framework of confessing your submission to Jesus as your Lord, with no fear in the great day that is to come. But for the unbeliever, right at the present moment, they are engaged in an unwilling submission. They do not confess Jesus. They do not confess the Lordship of Christ. That's in the present. But in the future, according to the Bible, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. The unwilling unbeliever right now, in the future, shall be willing in submission, though he may hate Christ. He shall acknowledge who Jesus is. What is all of that? A confession of submission by believers and unbelievers. Surely it is the vindication of who Jesus is and what He has done. That's what we mean by saying that Christ is the Lord. So now here's the point. If confession of sin restores relationship, means I have access to God, then a confession of submission acknowledges that I have a responsibility before God, an accountability to God. I have access to God, but it doesn't end there. I've got to continue living as an accountable person to Christ and to God. Now, did you know that Leviticus 16 applies to the entire nation, doesn't it? You can't stand in your tent and say, what's happening in the tabernacle today is not for me. You can't say that, because this whole passage is application to the entire nation. Whether they wanted to or not, this is what we do on the 10th day of the 7th month every year. And so there they would be in their tents. And it's not about individual approach to God in Leviticus 16, though for you and for me, our access to God is on an individual basis. You can come freely to Christ, freely to God. But for Israel, on this day, it's the entire nation that must come to God. This is every person submitting to the ordinances and the rituals that God had imposed upon them as a means of coming to me to worship me. If you don't want to do it this way, you're out. You don't belong. So Israel must come. They are accountable to God. Now, you know, it's interesting. Aaron is accountable to God for himself, right? So he must kill the bull, the sin offering, sprinkle the blood for himself, for his family. Not only that, but then he kills the one goat for the sin offering, and he does the same for the people in the Holy of Holies, in the mercy seat. So Aaron must engage with God on his own level, he and God, because he's the priest who's going to bring the people to God. So he deals with himself first, and then he deals with the people. Now Aaron couldn't just skip himself and say, well, look, you know, let's leave the bull aside for today, and we'll just deal with the people, because they're the ones who got the real problem. God would say, no. You've got the problem. So everybody must be dealt with. Did you know, you see that little word, which English word, I've spoken about the English word shall a number of times. It occurs 30 times in verses 1 through 22. You shall, 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 he shall, he shall. Just over and over again, verse after verse. What do you take away from shall in Leviticus 16? You must do it, right? That's what he's saying. It's prescription. It's requirement. Aaron must do this. He does not have an option. So here's a confession then of submission, connected to a confession of sin. And that brings me, number three, there is a confession of salvation. A confession of sin, a confession of submission, but a confession of salvation. What do I mean by a confession of salvation? A confession of your faith, of belief. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. Did Israel do what God said and expect nothing in return? Oh no, something came back to Israel, right? You can come. You are forgiven. So it's not all God, it's God promising through this that your sins are actually taken care of. So the whole passage stresses the removal of their iniquities. There's nothing quite so horrifying as to have a conscience that is burdened by guilt with sin. Try it. I'm sure you've all experienced it. A guilty conscience before God. It's an awful thing, isn't it? It's a frightful thing. You can do two things with a guilty conscience. You can bring it to God, or you can stay away from God and remain guilty. This is about dealing with all of these kinds of issues for Israel. The whole passage is about one day removal of all transgression, all sin, and all iniquity. And God forgives them, and God accepts them. And isn't the verse 22, the transferal, the laying on of hands, the transferring of the guilt, the transferring of the sins, the transferring of the iniquities and transgressions onto the live goat? That's what it signifies, right? And that goat will bear all their iniquities, the verse says, away into the wilderness to a remote place. Does not the Bible teach us that God has put and removed our iniquities as far as the east is from the west? Psalm 103, right? Has he not buried them in the depths of the sea, out of sight, gone? Yes, he has. So is not this transferring of sin and removing of sin a picture of the cross, what Jesus has done for us? The transferal of sin is from me to Christ. And Christ is reckoned the sinner. And the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to me, and I am reckoned righteous. Great transferal. Right? And in the blood of Jesus, the removal of our sins takes place. He does not deal with us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. He is merciful and He is gracious to us. This is our God that we're talking about. So Paul says to the Romans, right, in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's the confession, right? That you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. And Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's a confession of salvation. It's a confession of faith. And this salvation that is ours as believers in the Lord Jesus is an eternal salvation. It's not, Jesus, you must die next year again for me. No, Jesus' death is a once for all atonement. There's such imperfection in Leviticus 16 compared to Christ, who is perfection, complete perfection. And the epistle to the Hebrews, as we've been talking about on Sunday nights, is all about that. The perfections and superiority of Jesus over all the Old Testament system. Jesus does not have to die again. Praise God for that. Unlike Leviticus 16, where it's every year, year after year after year. Now listen, Hebrews 10 puts it like this, verses 1 through 4. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So guess what? Next year, 7th month, 10th day, we go through it all again. What does it tell me? You're sinful. You're sinful. You're sinful. Every year. Every year. Why? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10:4, to take away sins. So Leviticus 16 is a shadow, isn't it? Christ is the substance, right? The faith we confess in believing in Jesus is not a shadowy entity. Did you know it's hard to put your finger on a shadow? You tried? I'll stand out there, let the sun shine on me. You see my shadow and go and stand on it and I'll just move away. And when you move to where I am, I'll move again. And so my shadow moves, right? Very hard to put your finger on a shadow, and it's very hard to contain a shadow. In fact, it's impossible. It cannot be contained. It's elusive, a shadow, but not our faith. Not our faith. It's substantive. There's content. We don't just willy-nilly believe the gospel is Jesus on the cross. That's it. I believe that. That's all the gospel. No, Paul would say, yeah, that's starting right at the very beginning. I delivered that which was of first importance, according to the scriptures, that Christ died, was buried, rose again on the third day, and then he appeared. There's much more to the gospel than just say, yeah, I believe Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a learner of Jesus. And it's much more than that. It's about content, substance. We say and confess that our faith is a substantive faith. Let me say this to you. I was saying this to the membership class this past week. Our faith is not decisional. Our faith is confessional. A decisional view of faith, by the way, in modern prevailing evangelicalism, leads to faith in faith. I believe I have faith. I have faith in my faith. That'll get you nowhere. We don't have faith in faith. We don't decide for Jesus. We don't make a decision to have Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. No, we confess Jesus with our mouths. He is my Lord. We don't decide for Jesus. We confess Christ. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh," that's Jesus. "He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That's content. That's the mystery of godliness. That's my faith. That's Christ. It's a confession of substance. It's not a confession of emotion, a confession of feeling. How many people have walked down an aisle again and again and again and again? How many times can you be saved? And yet that's our prevailing church. This is what we do. We've lost confession of faith, a substantive confession. 1 John 2:23, "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Whoever decides for Jesus has the Father. It's not what it says, not what it means. Whoever acknowledges Jesus for who He is has the Father. 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God." Do you confess these things? You see, a substantive confession is about something to communicate. I mean, I know I have something to communicate because I have the gospel. I'm not getting up here and scratching my head and saying, okay, now what is the gospel? What more can I come up with? How can I make the people feel good this morning? Now, we can do that some other place, some other time, as a motivational thing, which I don't believe in either. So you'll be there by yourself, because I won't be there unless you want me to preach. Then I'll come there. No, you understand what I'm saying. Unless the preacher, the proclaimer, has something to say, then what do the people have? Because you are listening to me this morning. What do you have? I'll tell you what you have. You have the same that I have. A faith to confess. A faith that you believe. A faith that you know. A faith that you're convinced of the truth of it. It's yours. It's mine. Something to relay. Something to communicate. Something to bear witness to. Something to share. That's what we have. I'm not sharing my feelings when I go out there, because I know they got feelings too. And their feelings are probably maybe better than mine sometimes. It's not about my feelings. It's about the content, the truth, the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus. So we say, there's a body of truth to be received and believed. Now let me ask you, do you think Israel could say in Leviticus 16, you know what, that's a pretty mundane practice, just one day a year. I think we can skip it, we'll come every day. I mean, we do that already, so why not accept that, God? No, God says, on this one day, I take care of everything, because you can't take care of everything. You can't take care of everything. There are sins you don't even know you've committed that Christ has blotted out. There are sins because you ought to have done certain things and you have not. And you have done certain things that you should not have. Sins of omission, sins of commission, and all of these things. We have no comprehension of the depths of our sinfulness before God. And yet He has taken care of it all at the cross. As Jason was saying, there's a long, long list, the debt that we owe, and all of the Atmore sins are there. 1, 2, 3. Ad infinitum. The scroll just goes down from the cross as far as the east is from the west, and 100,000 times over, list after list after list. I don't even know them, but I'm guilty of them all. It's the same for all of us, right? We have a debt to pay which we cannot pay. Christ paid it. That's the gospel. So there's a body of truth. We believe it, we receive it. You know that Hebrews 3, verse 1 says that we who share in the heavenly calling are to consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, and since we have such a great high priest, this Jesus who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's make sure which Jesus we're talking about. Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. And then, Hebrews 10:23, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Are you holding fast your confession? I came across a statement this week from a lesbian bishop of the United Methodist Church who had posted a sermon on Facebook a year ago. Now, I read it because I'm not on Facebook. So I read about it. Here's what she said. Like you and me, Jesus didn't have his life figured out. We might think of him as the rock of ages, but he was more like a hunk of clay, forming and reforming himself in relationship to God. If Jesus can change, if he can give up his bigotries and prejudices, then so can we. If Jesus can change, which he cannot, if he can give up his bigotries and prejudices, then so can we. That is a blasphemous confession. That is a denial of Jesus as the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Doesn't have anything. Right? Doesn't even have a shadow. Leviticus 16 is a shadow of Jesus. We see that the connection between copy and type and shadow and substance and reality. We see it. It's beautiful to us. They don't even have a shadow, people who make these kinds of confessions. You see, beloved, you and I this morning have something to confess. The truth as you read it in the Scriptures. It's the truth. It's the gospel. It's, as Jude would say, our most holy faith. So number one, it teaches me about my sin. I need atonement. Sin. It teaches me, number two, to yield and to submit to God, that Jesus is my Lord. It's about submission. And it teaches me to confess Jesus, to believe, to say with my mouth and believe in my heart, Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. It's about salvation. But it gives me something to tell others about. It gives me something to proclaim, to bear witness to. There's substance to it. I'm affected by it. I'm changed by it. I'm a new creation in Christ because of it. There's a complete submission to the revelation of God as He's given in His Word. What does that make you and me? I'll tell you what it makes you and me this morning. It makes us a confessing people with something real to live and to share. Confession is an important thing, isn't it? From your sins, through submission, through salvation, through substance, to the glory that is to come. Let us hold fast our confession without wavering, because God is faithful who has promised He'll bring us to the end. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we